Please be seated. Let us continue to give our devotion to our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we give our attention to the reading of His Word as it comes to us in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. It's found on page 901 of the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along there. And as we continue in our series in the Gospel according to St. John, as Kenneth said earlier in the service, we are in what we call the upper room discourse, those parting words of Jesus, which He gave His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed, the night before He would go to Calvary to offer Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus said to His disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." So far, the reading of God's holy word. To His name be praise and glory. Let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this, the written word, which records those very words spoken by the incarnate Word, Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, these words would be spoken afresh to us even now, that we might know Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life in a new way this day. And that by knowing Him more deeply, we might be equipped to serve Him more faithfully to the honor and glory of Your name and for the good of those that You have placed in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the midst of the heated political climate in which we find ourselves as a nation, we might do well to recall a rather humorous conversation between a politician, a surgeon, and an engineer. They were debating which of their professions is the oldest. The surgeon said, "Eve was made from Adam's rib." And that, of course, was a surgical procedure. Obviously, surgery is the oldest profession. The engineer disagreed. He said, "Yes, but before that, order was created out of chaos, and that most certainly was an engineering job." At that point, the politician smiled and said triumphantly, "Yes, but just who do you think created the chaos?" Well, into the political and spiritual chaos of Passion Week, with Judas betraying, Peter denying, officers arresting, disciples fleeing, Caiaphas plotting, crowds screaming, Pilate acquiescing, soldiers crucifying, and Jesus dying. And into the chaos of a fallen world, the world in which we as God's people, as His pilgrims, have been called to live, a world so in need of Him, Jesus spoke truth that brings clarity in the midst of confusion. Assurance in the midst of anxiety and calm in the midst of chaos. That was true when Jesus first spoke those words in the upper room, and they are just as true and as life-giving and life-transforming today. This morning, I want us to consider especially the words of Jesus recorded in verse 6, which, as Kenneth said, as you've noticed, is the theme of our whole service. Another one of the I am statements, remembering that when Jesus said I am in these profound statements which got to the heart of his identity as the Son of God, he was saying something very special. He was alerting his Jewish audience, familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, that he is the eternal God. The same God that spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the God who led Israel out of their captivity in Egypt, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and redeeming God of sinners. With that in mind, let us consider Jesus' statement, this I am statement, under its three natural headings. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. First, Jesus said, I am the way. Could be translated the path or the road. In Spanish, if you know this verse in Spanish, it's El Camino. I remember when I was teaching Bible and coaching tennis at a Christian school just south of Atlanta before I went to seminary, some of my students who were taking a Spanish class came in and told me before class one day, Coach Nance, Jesus is my El Camino. I said, that's sacrilegious. We don't compare Jesus to that car, which was not a very good car. So that car-truck combination. We don't compare Jesus to a tacky car truck. And then they brought me their Spanish Bible and showed me John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus is El Camino, the way to God. Notice at the outset what Jesus did not say. He did not say that he will show us the way to God or that he will teach us the way to God. There's a sense in which those things are true, but that is not what he said here. He said that he himself is the way to God. In other words, we don't just need a map or a guide to show us the way to God. We actually need someone to take us in his arms, as it were, to God. We need a personal Savior to reconcile us, who are persons, to the personal God. We don't have a God who is an abstraction or a mere idea or a mere system or a mere philosophy. We have a personal God, the tri-personal God, whom we were made to know, and we are persons created in his image. So we don't need an abstraction to be our way to God. We need a person, a personal Savior, to lay hold of us and take us savingly into the bosom of God himself. Jesus says, I am that personal Savior. Note also that Jesus does not say, I am a way to God. He makes the bold claim, I am the way to God. The definite article, the. I am the way to God. He makes this point even clearer in the next sentence. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus makes the bold claim that he is the exclusive way to God, the unique way to God. Some people argue that this is an arrogant thing for anybody to say, including Jesus. This is an arrogant thing for Jesus to say. But let me ask you, does Jesus strike you as arrogant? He had just washed the filthy feet of his disciples, the 12, those fickle, faithless disciples who were always questioning him and doubting him. He had even washed the feet of Judas, who was about to betray him, knowing that Judas was going to betray him. He'd gotten down, taken the form of a servant in that way, and in so many others, and had washed the filthy feet of his disciples, and he was about to go to the cross where he, the Lord of glory, was going to lay down his life and shed his blood to wash away all of our filthy sins. Does this man strike you as arrogant, going through all that he went through for you and me and being the servant of service, the deacon of deacons, serving us to the point of laying down his life for us? Others say that a God who would present only one way of salvation to the exclusion of others is uncharitable or miserly. But actually, the biblical doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ teaches us the incomprehensible love and gracious generosity of God. In Jesus Christ, God has given us Himself. Not some abstract thing, not something distinct from Himself, separate from Himself. He has given us Himself. As St. Augustine beautifully put it, how great a God is He who gives God. How great a God is He who gives God. Not something separate from Himself, not something in His creation, but who gives Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Heavenly Father lovingly gave His only Son to be our Savior. There's a chasm so wide between the thrice holy God and sinners that we could not bridge it ourselves. Every religion teaches in some way or another it's up to us to bridge that chasm. What makes Christianity unique is that the being who is the standard of holiness has come to us and bridges that chasm for us in the person of His Son and by His grace. Our sin is such that we don't need just a roadmap or a list of instructions so that we can clean ourselves up and make ourselves acceptable to God. We need a mediator. We need someone who can represent God to us and represent us to God that we might be reconciled to Him. Remember Job's longing. Oh, that there were a mediator, one who can put his hand on God and put his hand on me and resolve the tension, resolve the confusion, bridge the gap, reconcile me to God. Job's yearning was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In order to save us, in order to be our way to God, our mediator took to himself our sins and bore the wrath of God that we deserve. That's how Jesus could say to His disciples then, and how He can say to you by His Spirit through His Word this morning, do not let your heart be troubled. The reason He could say that to us is because He was troubled for us. He took the trouble of our sin and guilt and shame on Himself that we might bear it no more, that we might be free from it. Don't you think that if there were any other way by which we could be saved, God the Father would have employed that means to save us? Rather than calling His dear Son to go through all that He went through for us. A short while after Jesus spoke these words to His disciples in the upper room, He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He was in anguish of spirit, sweating great drops of blood, and He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Don't you think that if there were any other way that we could be reconciled to God, the Heavenly Father, whom we repeatedly hear in Scripture called Jesus his beloved son, the one in whom he's well pleased. Don't you think the father would have said to his son, "Yes, my dear son, there is another way. Stop sweating those drops of blood. You've proven to me that you're willing to do this. You've proven to me your love for me and for my church. You've proven your fidelity to me. Now get up, there's another way." Just as God did with Abraham when he proved his willingness to demonstrate his faith in sacrificing his beloved son Isaac, God provided another way. He provided the ram in the thicket, a type of Christ, a substitution. And he said to Abraham, essentially, there's another way, this way. You've proven your fidelity. You don't have to sacrifice your son. But God spared not his own son. He gave him up for us all because there is no other way that a sinner can be reconciled to God. Christ alone is God in the flesh. Christ alone lived a sinless life. Christ alone died a substitutionary death. Christ alone rose up triumphantly from the dead. Christ alone is qualified to be our Savior, our way, the only way to God. He said, "I am the way." In the second place, he said, "I am the truth." Again, consider what Jesus does not say. He does not merely say, "I will teach you the truth." No, he actually says that he himself is the truth. The truth. Now, some people want to say that Jesus is a truth. They find certain things about Jesus to be very attractive. I mean, even in our day, it's still unpopular to say disparaging things, really and truly, about Jesus. It's unpopular. It's not that it's not done, but it's still unpopular. It's cringeworthy still in our society. But many of those same people that wouldn't go out and say things disparagingly about Jesus would argue that Jesus is a truth among many saving truths. The problem, of course, is that Jesus said he is the truth, exclusively the saving truth of God. So Jesus cannot be a truth if he is not the truth. He cannot be a truth if he spoke untruth about the core of his identity and his message and his purpose for coming into the world. He is either the truth, as he said, or no truth at all. Jesus said, "He is the supreme revelation of God." In other words, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ. We see, as we peek into our passage for next week, verses 8 and 9, Philip saying to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know what God is like, you look at his son. Professor Thomas F. Torrance was for many years professor of divinity at University of Edinburgh. But before that, in World War II, he was a chaplain in the British Army, and he held the hand of many soldiers who were dying on the field of battle. And he was holding the hand of one young man as the man had been shot and his blood was falling to the ground around him, puddling up on the ground around him. And the young man looked up to Professor Torrance and he said, "I'm going to be facing God very soon. Tell me, assure me, is God like the Jesus I learned about in Sunday school in the north of England? Is that what God is really like?" And Chaplain Torrance said, "That's exactly what God is like. You trust in him. You trust that he shed his blood for your sins. You trust in Jesus, and you will be safe in the arms of God. That's the certainty, the assurance that Jesus promises to all who trust in him. He's the truth of God, the saving truth of God, the certainty of God, the assurance of God, the surety of God in the flesh. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Again, notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, I'll show you how to have life, or go and do this that maybe, if you do it well enough, you might have life. He says, I am the life. He said that before, hasn't he? I am the resurrection and the life. We've heard him say those amazing words at the tomb of Lazarus before he demonstrated that he is the resurrection and the life by raising up Lazarus from the dead. And he's going to demonstrate that reality again as he's going to be raised up on the third day from the dead, conquering death for all of us who believe in him. He says, I am, in and of myself, I am the life. Everything outside of God is dependent on God for life. Sometimes we kind of go through life as if we're not dependent on him, but in him we live and move and have our being. We are dependent moment by moment. For every breath we take, every beat of our heart, even when we say things that don't honor him, even when the atheist declares that he does not exist, it is God providing him graciously, patiently, the breath with which he makes such statements. Eternal life, abundant life, independent life is in Jesus Christ. We enter into eternal life by trusting in him. When we trust in Christ, we are united to the living God. And as C.S. Lewis put it, once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once you are reconnected to God, once you are plugged into God by faith, how could you not live forever? Friends, Christ is the priest who is our way to God. He is the prophet who is the truth of God. And he is the triumphant, resurrected king who grants us to share in his eternal life by his sovereign grace. The greatest gift that God has to give you, he has given you in his Son. He has nothing hidden behind his back that's better than his Son. You know, maybe sometimes at Christmas, if you have a few gifts for a loved one, you'll kind of save the best till last. You'll kind of keep it hidden or maintained under the tree. And you give them a few preliminary gifts, warm-up gifts, but until you give the best gift. You know, the whole Old Testament was full of warm-up gifts, precursors to the gift of gifts. But now in his Son, God has given you the greatest thing he has to give you. There's nothing still under the tree left to give you. He's given you the gift of gifts, the greatest gift he has to give you. He has given you his Son. And as we read in John's prologue, all who received that gift, he gave the gift. God gives the gift to be called children of God, who will live eternally in the family home. Aren't those wonderful words that Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many rooms? I'm going to go with the King James on this one. Mansions. Mansions. Think of that. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Don't think of a dorm room your freshman year in college.
mansions in the Father's house for all his adopted children. That's the lavish love of God for you.
If you want to see God, then look at his Son. If you want to know God and be assured that your sins are forgiven and that you will have eternal life in mansions of glory and endless bliss with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all your loved ones who die in Christ, and all the saints in glory, you trust in Christ. Thomas A. Kempis, the author of the book, The Imitation of Christ, put it this way: without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. We don't have to be without the way now or for eternity. We don't have to be without the truth. We don't have to be without the life. The way, the truth, and the life are found in Christ. Through him we go to the Father. Through him we know the Father. And through him we have eternal life with the Father. May God the Father, through his Son and by his Spirit, be your clarity today in the midst of so much confusion. Your assurance in the midst of anxiety, and your calm in the midst of chaos. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of gifts, your Son. May this good news of your generosity to us in Christ never get old to us, but may we experience a newness of your mercies to Christ, through Christ to us each morning, each day. May we be a humble people because you have loved us with a grace that is infinitely more than we deserve and greater than we can imagine. May we spend this day and every day in awe, in amazement of your love to us. May we bask in that love. May we so be saturated by that love that we show that love more and more to others. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.